Me down a little bit. I think I'm a little bit loud today. Don't want to wake up all the babies in the back row. Which is really, I was talking to my wife about how we have so many babies. If you don't know, Kenneth and Maylene were able to take their second baby, Nathaniel, home from the ICU yesterday, so that was a really good thing. And hopefully we'll be able to see them in a few more weeks and we can see how they were really tiny. We saw Jacob this past week, and he was, I think he still wasn't 5 pounds, so still really, really small, if you can keep them in your prayers. As you notice, my family's not with us today. I told them I was going to be using a lot of illustrations about them, so they decided not to come. Actually, they're not coming, so I'm using a lot of illustrations about them. Today we're continuing this series that we started in Ephesians, basically, and we're talking about the church. I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've met a lot of Christians who've become disillusioned about the church. Some have left the church, some are still in the church, but are kind of hopeless about, you know, the state of the church. But I've met a lot of people, unfortunately, a lot of people who've gotten to the point where they just don't want to be a part of the church anymore. They've left. And for some of them, it's very personal. It's, you know, gossip and things that have been done to them. It's very personal kind of hurts that have been going on in their experience of the church. For other people, it's more generic. It's the fact that they've walked into a lot of different churches that have had, you know, divisions, politics going on. And then there's others who go into churches and they feel like there's a spiritual problem, that a lot of the churches they go to are just kind of these social clubs, that there's not really kind of the gospel and gospel living and things like that. Regardless of what the issue is, you know, I think we've all met people who don't want to be a part of the church anymore, and that's always a very difficult thing. The problem is, you know, for the people who are disillusioned because of gossip or divisions or politics or whatever else, the problem is that they are right. I mean, there are a lot of problems in the church, even in our church. You know, we're not an ideal church. We have some of these things going on, but the thing that the Bible kind of pulls us back to again and again is the church, even with all those problems, the church still matters to God. Now, the church is still God's chosen instrument for change in this world. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to take some time and really address the topic of church for the next few months. And my hope and my prayer is that as we do that, it can kind of get us all on the same page, thinking about the same things. And hopefully in the end, it can make us a healthier, a stronger, and ultimately a better church. Last week, we started the letter to the Ephesians. And if you remember, Paul opens up his letter and he talks about the fact that all of our blessings, everything that we consider to be dear and important, or everything we seek or want from life, want from God in our lives, is wrapped up in our salvation. And it's basically this way that Paul starts out to remind us that above all things, we should be a church that is gospel-centered. And he doesn't deviate from that. What he does is, in the passage we're looking at today, he moves into prayer, into this prayer. Leading up to Easter, we had a couple different prayer meetings that got us right up to Easter. And one of the things that struck me that I knew was, you know, that we had talked about among leadership, deacons, and people is that, you know, we are a church that needs to pray more. I think I realized that in a very real way as we were having prayer meetings and as we were kind of praying for different aspects of the church, is we do need to be a church that prays more. And one of the neat things is today, when we get to this next passage in Ephesians, Paul actually gives us this wonderful prayer for the church. And for us today, what we can do is we can take this prayer and we can basically learn how to pray for our church and how to pray for the church from it. Now, because I said that, I don't want you to look at this prayer and say, this is a pattern prayer. This is how we have to pray for the church. It's not. It's just kind of it's an example we have, and it's a helpful one. But it's not a pattern. It's not something where Paul is saying, if you're going to pray for the church, here's how you should pray for the church. But again, I think it's helpful that we can learn from it. I think the other thing is it's not exhaustive. It doesn't cover everything that's going on in the church. So again, you know, hopefully we can go through this prayer. We can see the way Paul prays for this particular church. And hopefully we can learn how to pray for our church. And hopefully we can learn how to be a better church through it also. So basically, we're going to be asking the question, how can we pray for the church as we go through this. So the first thing that stands out is this. I think the first thing we learn about how to pray for our church is we pray for lives to be filled with grace. You know, we pray for people's lives to be filled with God's grace. Go into verse 15. And in verse 15, Paul starts out his prayer this way. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And that's a wonderful way to start this kind of prayer for this church. He commends them, and he commends them for very specific reasons. He commends them for their faith in the Lord and for their love for all the saints. And basically what a lot of commentators have pointed out is he's pointing out that these are the two big things he sees about the church. Paul's looking at the church, and he sees the fact that in a very overt way, in a very obvious way, he sees that they are, you know, that this is a faithful, kind of loving church. And it's a very powerful picture. I mean, in the great commandment, Jesus tells us that, you know, the entire Old Testament, you boil it down, and it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in a lot of ways, when you hear Paul say, "I commend you for your faith and your love," that's what he's talking about. It's a church that's living out the great commandment. You know, they're exercising trust and reliance on God throughout their lives and in their community, and they are loving people. And it's this incredible picture. Matter of fact, I'll tell you, those are incredible evidences of grace. In other words, if you want to look in someone's life and figure out where they are maturing, whether they are growing, whether they are loving, whether they are becoming more and more like Christ, these are the types of things you can look for. You know, you look for whether they're growing in their faith, trusting God, relying on God, and whether they're growing in their love for people. You know, a lot of times when we look for signs of maturity, you know, we start asking questions like, do they read the Bible regularly? Do they come out to prayer meetings? They go to church regularly? Do they act a certain way so that they look religious? And what Paul talks about is he says, there are other things that we should be looking for that are evidences of God's grace working in people's lives, and that's faith and love. Now, so he points these things out. He points out the fact that this is a community where even though they're going through hard things and difficult challenges, they are learning to rely on and trust in Christ. You know, that's a great thing. Right? This isn't a church that everything goes swimmingly. It's not a mega church that started really small and exploded and now has, you know, huge church and influence all around the city. You know, this is a small to medium-sized church, and they're in a place that's filled with challenges. And there's persecution going on. There are different difficulties that they face. You look at Paul's letters to the other churches, and we see that it's just a difficult situation to be in. And yet they are dealing with the difficulties of life by relying on God, by being faithful. And the other thing we see is that they're becoming a community of love. And that's visible to people. You know, we have it in the announcements, and I wanted to announce it towards the end, but we're starting a new Sunday school series on Christopher Hitchens' book called God Is Not Great. And one of the reasons is it's a great book because it encapsulates a lot of atheists' arguments against Christianity. And so we're going to be going through that Sunday school for all throughout the summer. I want to encourage you to come. But the reason why I bring it up is this. There are lots of reasons that people have for not believing. There are lots of reasons people have for not believing. Matter of fact, if you were to go out and talk to your coworker about their issues with Christians and with Christianity, I think if they were honest, they would say that their understanding or their expectation is they think that Christians are intolerant, that we are small-minded. A lot of people think that Christians are judgmental, hypocritical. A lot of people think that Christians are bigoted, sexist, old-fashioned. And they think that our faith is basically just wishful thinking. And I'll tell you this. There are two things that are incredibly powerful for a non-Christian, that when a non-Christian sees these two things, it makes it hard to deny that there's a God, and it's hard to deny that Christianity isn't real. Do you know what those two things are? Faith and love. I mean, think about that for a second. One of the reasons I'll share with you for me, one of the reasons why I became a Christian was because I knew some, I was in youth group and I grew up in the church. And as I went to college, some friends of mine from youth group were at the same college. I didn't hang out with them. But as they became Christians, I began to see their life changing. I began to see the way that they dealt with temptations. I saw the way that they dealt with difficult circumstances. I saw the way that they dealt with suffering and with bad things happening. And as I saw the way that they were handling the tough things of life, and as the tough things of life started to happen to me, as I saw them dealing with the tough things of life, relying and trusting on God, I began to realize that there was something about that. And there is something powerful about living a life of faith. There is something convincing about living a life in a way in which through difficult times you are relying and trusting on God. When non-Christians see that, they want to know what that is. When non-Christians look at you and see that you're going through the exact same thing they're going through, but you're going through it with peace, with joy, with strength, with confidence, they want to know what that is. And that becomes a powerful tool. More than any debate or argument about the reality of God, about the reality of the resurrection, living a life of faith is one of the powerful convincers that for a non-Christian, when they look into your life, it begins to convince them that there's something about the Bible, there's something about God, there's something about Jesus Christ that is real. And that's what this church is doing. They're living out faith. They're relying on and they're trusting God in bad situations, in bad circumstances, and people are taking notice. The other thing that's a great convincer is not just faith, the other great convincer is love. And I've seen this happen in churches. Matter of fact, my first church, back when I was in Connecticut, I remember there's this couple that came into the church. They were a young couple. They were both in the military, and they were non-Christians. They came to the church basically because they had been married. They'd had a civil wedding, but they wanted to get married in the church because of their parents. So they looked us up in the phone book. They came out and they visited. They met with me the very first Sunday they came, and they asked me if I would do their wedding. And I told them that, I would have to take them through counseling. And then after the counseling process, if I was comfortable, then I would be able to do their wedding. And during the counseling process, they ended up coming to faith. So this is within a span of about 6 to 8 weeks. And the reason why I share this is the most interesting thing kind of happened. In the time that they were in our church for those 8 weeks leading up to going through premarital counseling and becoming believers, in those 8 weeks, we never argued the validity of the Christian faith. They never had these issues where I said, I can believe in God, but what about this? What about the Crusades? What about, what about the reality of the resurrection? What about, Jesus saying that he's God? We never argued about those things. They came to faith because for 8 weeks, as they came into the church, as they, as they opened themselves up to worship and to the community, they experienced a love that they'd never seen before. They came into the community and they experienced a community where people were willing to give to one another, where there was generosity, where there was hospitality, where there was kindness, where there was goodness, where there was sacrifice. And within a very short period of time, that was so convincing to them that they wanted to be a part of that. There's a power to that. There's a power to love. There's a power to a community where people love each other. And you see, that's one of the reasons why Paul commends them. He says, I commend you for your faith and for your love. And he commends them because these aren't things that naturally happen. Right? If you take a group of people, you lump them together, you say, you're going to act as a family now, you're one community, what normally happens? Divisions. What normally happens? Cliques. What normally happens? Politics. And so when people walk into a group where there is love, it blows them away. And you see, we should be praying for those things for us and for each other, that we become a church where people's lives are filled with grace, where God's grace is filling us up and changing us in such ways that we are becoming a people who are reliant on God. Through difficult circumstances, we trust in him. and where grace is filling us up to make us loving people, to where we're we're no longer worried about what we get or but how things are for us, but we become a community that is genuinely loving, accepting, that pulls people in, and that shares love with anyone who comes in. So that's one of the first ways we can begin to pray for our church. We can pray that for all of us, for all of our lives, that we become people whose lives are filled with grace. And again, you know, that not only helps us, it becomes a testimony to a world around us. So that's the first thing that Paul talks about, is lives filled with grace. The second thing that he mentions, is he tells us that we can pray for minds to be filled with the gospel. And we talked a little bit about this last week, about the fact that the gospel isn't just the way into the Christian life, it's the way through the Christian life. So the gospel is always something that we should be taking in, thinking about, getting a deeper understanding of. If you go to verse 16 through 19, Paul says this. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you," and here's the important part, "may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might." I'm going to kind of chop it off there. But if you notice, what is Paul praying for? He's praying for wisdom, for knowledge, for enlightenment. He's praying that their eyes are opened. Okay? So remember that. He's praying that their eyes are open. He's praying that their minds are open, that they grow in this wisdom and knowledge that he's talking about. But the question is, what is the wisdom? What is the knowledge? What is the enlightenment? And if you notice, when he begins to talk about it, he talks about hope, he talks about our inheritance, and he talks about power. And what the commentators say is what he's doing is he's basically praying that for them, their eyes are open more and more and more to the gospel, that the gospel sinks deeper into their hearts. Now, as we look at these three terms or these three characteristics or these three ideas of what hope, inheritance, and power, it basically shows three ways, not all the ways, but three of the ways the gospel can continue to change us. So for instance, one of the things that he shows us is that we can become more hopeful people. The gospel can make us more hopeful. Go into verse 18 and look at what he says about hope. Verse 18, he says, "having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." Now think about that for a second. What does he mean? What is this idea of that you may know the hope to which he has called you? Well, the hope to which he's called us, we could talk about the fact that we as believers, we were called by God, predestined. Then at the right time, God opened the eyes of our heart. We came to faith. And throughout our lives, God is changing us. God is growing us. And ultimately, one day, we look forward to final redemption, to where we will be like Christ. You know, one day there will be a time where the heavens and the earth become new, where you and I lay off all of the sinfulness, all the sinful man that has been burdening us, and we become like him. And you know, what's interesting is what Paul is saying here, as he's praying for the people, he says, he prays that as the gospel becomes deep, goes in deeper and deeper, he prays that that belief of what the future is going to be like for you, that final redemption, that belief that this thing is coming, he prays that you may know that more and more, that it may become a reality for you. In other words, what he's praying is that this is something that you don't just believe, but that you believe so convincingly that it changes you. You know, and so what he's telling us is that when you take the gospel deep inside, what it can actually do, one of the things it can do is it can actually make you incredibly hopeful, that no matter what is going on in your life, you're able to look past and look forward to this wonderful thing that God has for you. That, and that that's what buoys you through the difficulties, through the depressions, through the sadness, through the sorrows, is that one day this future hope is coming. One day this new reality will happen, and when that happens, everything will be new. You know, I think I've shared with you guys how a couple of years ago, we took a trip up to Maine to go hiking. And the truth is, we didn't take the trip up to go hiking. We took the trip up to eat lobster. That's the real truth. I think that was my real truth. I didn't tell my wife that, but I think when she was mentioning hiking, I said, "Oh, Maine, huh? Let's go to Maine." So we ended up, you know, planning a trip to go up to Maine, and it was a long trip. We ended up driving up there, and it turned out to be about 2 or 3 hours longer than I thought it was going to be. We drove up through New York, up to Boston. We stayed in Boston with my brother-in-law, his family. And then we drove into Maine and then ultimately up to where we were staying. And it was a long trip. I told the kids from the very beginning, I said, you know, we're going to go up to Maine. I said, the minute we get into Maine, we're going to find a place and have lobster. And so, you know, it's this long drive. And so basically every time, you know, they were kind of worn out and I was worn out, we would just remind each other, hey, lobster. A couple hours, lobster. You know, and it became this refrain where, you know, where even in the difficult times where the road looks the same and hours go by and you're listening to the same music or the same stories, there's boredom, lobster. You know? And in some ways, like there's something much, much deeper awaiting us. There's something much more powerful that the gospel does to us. You see, in the beginning, when the gospel comes into us, we hear about the fact that there is a future reality, that there is a beautiful plan and picture that God is carrying us along, that one day everything will be made new. And as a young believer, you kind of go, that's so wonderful, that's beautiful, but I don't know much about that. But you see, what Paul says is the deeper the gospel goes into your heart, the more that hope becomes a reality. The more that hope becomes a reality, the more the reality embraces you, the more you live as if that is truly coming. And that's one of the reasons why he says, again, in verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope that he has called you. You know, there's ways in which we can live as if we don't believe the reality is there. There's ways in which we can deal with suffering and difficulty where we act as if there is no final future restoration, redemption waiting for us. We can live hopelessly even though the gospel tells us there is hope. But you see, the more the gospel goes into your heart, the deeper it goes down, the more the reality becomes true. And the more it becomes true, the more you begin to live as if it is true. And that's a powerful thing. You and I don't have to walk around in a gloomy world thinking things are getting worse and worse and worse, saying, oh me, oh my. You and I can be different than everyone else in the world that doesn't know Christ, because you and I can be hopeful. And not just hopeful in a way that's wishful thinking. We can be hopeful because we know it's really coming. And we can be confident in that hope. That's one of the ways in which the gospel can continue to change us. So it can make us more hopeful. Another way they can change us is it can give us better esteem. The second thing he brings up is these riches and inheritance. If you continue on in verse 18, he says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And the commentators point out that it's a really weird phrase. You can translate it one of two ways. You know, either God has these riches for you and one day, you know, you'll inherit them, or you are the riches, and that you are his possession, his treasure. Most of the commentators go with the second, and they basically say what Paul's talking about is the fact that the gospel teaches us, the gospel reminds us, the gospel burrows down into us, and it tells us that we are his treasured possession, that we are the riches that he is waiting to partake in. And you know, when you think about that idea, again, this isn't something we talk about or preach about a lot, but basically what it means is that when you and I, you know, you and I are, everyone is valuable to God because he is creator, we are his creation. But there's something unique that happens when you become a believer. When you become a believer, God places a unique value on you. You become his treasured possession. And again, we see that in Paul's writings. We see that in different places. And what it means is this. It means that even though God loves all of his creation, there's something different about you. God loves you in a different way that is unique. And you know, the gospel tells us that we should understand that about ourselves, that God loves us in a very unique way. And it's not because we deserve a unique love, it's because God just decides to love us that way. And I'm gonna just kind of share, you know, like if you go into a jewelry store, you know, you're looking for an engagement ring or you're looking for earrings, you say, I'd like to see some diamonds, I'd like to see some earrings. They put it in front of you, and you can look at them, you can ask, well, which one is more valuable, right? Which one is more valuable? Well, how do you know which one's more valuable? Well, you pay more for, you know, they say, this is the price of this one. And usually if it's diamonds, you just go, oh, my gosh. You know, you just think, I can't afford that. You know, when I was looking for a ring for my wife, it wasn't which one is more valuable, it's which one can I afford? So basically, I asked them, which can I afford? They showed me, and I said, okay, I'm buying that one. But usually, that's how you figure it out. You say, what does it cost? And you know, what's really interesting is, for you and I, as people who, you know, who know Christ as believers, again, we're not more valuable because God looks at us and he says, wow, that's someone that I should have. That's someone I should know. That's someone I need to save. The reason why you and I are more valuable is because Jesus paid a higher price for us, didn't he? He died for us. Because he died for us, that price makes us valuable. That price makes us worth more. That price makes us treasured. And again, it's not because we're better, it's because there's a different price put on us. And you know what's interesting is, when you believe that, when you really believe that, when you believe that you are loved and treasured and valued by the Father, then what it does is it fills your life with strength, with confidence, with this thing that we call self-esteem, but it's not self-esteem. You know, there's this really dangerous thing about self-esteem. You know, there's a lot of stuff about how we need to make sure that our kids have good self-esteem. You know, good self-esteem. Self-esteem's worthless. And the reason why it's worthless is because it's from yourself, right? You can have someone who has no talent in the world, you know, wants to be a great musician, no talent in the world. Self-esteem does nothing for them, right? If you're a musician, doesn't matter if you have the best self-esteem in the world. You esteem yourself as being great when you're not. But if you're a musician and the greatest conductor in the world hears you play and says, wow, you're really good, that matters, right? There's a difference between those two, isn't there? And what the Bible tells us is that the God of the universe looks at you and he says, I esteem you. You are valuable to me. You are important to me. You are my treasured possession. And you see, when you believe that, it's not self-esteem, but it is better esteem. And when you believe that, it changes your understanding of yourself, doesn't it? It changes your sense of value, your sense of identity, your confidence. When the gospel goes deep down, that's what it does. It makes you more confident. It makes you more sure of who you are. And it makes you rest who you are on what God says and not what people say, not what you say. And because of that, you become impervious. You become impervious to people saying bad things about you. You become impervious to your reputation, to people who want to gossip about you. You become impervious to some of the relational things that pull other people down. Because you know that the one person who truly matters esteems you. You become impervious to feeling insecure because you know what the God of the universe thinks of you. And that drastically can change your life. The third way in which the gospel can go down and change you is it can make you more confident in a little different way. Verse 19, there's one more thing that he mentions. says he wants you to be enlightened, to be hopeful, to have a glorious inheritance. Third thing he measures is power. He says, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? Third thing he brings up is the fact that the gospel can, when it sinks all the way down, it can remind you, it can teach you that you have a greater power in your midst. And you have to remember that Paul is saying this to the church of Ephesus, and the church of Ephesus is located in a city that is full of magic and cults and astrology. You know, there's a lot that's been written about Ephesus, and Ephesus is one of those places where they had a strong cult of Artemis going on. So there's a lot of spirituality, a lot of mysticism going on. You have emperor worship. You have all these kind of strange mystical things happening. And so Paul says to this church that is a small church in the midst of all these cults and all these mystical things and all this mysticism and magic and all these different things. He says, you have a power beyond all powers. And again, that's a powerful thing to say. It's a radical thing to say to a church that is in the middle of this city where it's cults and magic and all these other things. And if you notice, what it does is that makes you confident, right? It makes you confident in your own prayers. It makes you confident in the things that God asks you to do. Because behind you, you have a strength and a power that supersedes every other power. This past Sunday school this morning, we were actually talking about ghosts and demons and spiritual beings and things like that. So you should have been there, but it was a great discussion. But one of the things I said to the group was I was saying towards the end, like, just don't watch those things. And the reason why, I remember I watched the show on I can't remember what it was called, but it was one of those shows about like haunted houses, you know, about people living in a house that's you know, they bring someone in to see whether it's actually a spiritual thing or whether it's just kind of stuff that's happening. So they bring in these ghost hunters or whatever that you call them, and they're going around and it's terrifying. You know, there's like, you know, scratches on the wall, and there's, you know, there's ways in which the family's talking about their youngest daughter has been changing her personality and all these other things. They've seen like faces and these figures, and it's like terrifying stuff. And I don't remember why I brought that up now. No, I do. I forgot it for a second. I think as I get older, that happens to me more, where something slips out of my mind. But I do remember. And the reason why I told them not to watch, and the reason why I have to keep myself from watching, is because sometimes you can watch those things, and those things seem like the most powerful things in the world. Right? I remember after I watched this one episode, there's a part of me like, oh my gosh, what's out there? And I thought, like, what would I do if, you know, if I was ever in a situation like that? And I felt genuinely, like, scared. And it took me a few minutes to kind of, like, pull myself together and say, no, but, you know, God is more powerful. You know, if I ever heard a voice or if I ever saw something strange, you know, then I could pray and I could trust that I have a power beyond whatever this power is. And you see, that's kind of what the Ephesian church was dealing with. It's not that they were, you know, there was people down the street who had haunted houses, or there were spirits that were manifesting everywhere. But there is a confidence of knowing that God is the power above all powers. There's a way in which you can live and deal with life and the weird circumstances of life and the things that cause you fear. There's something that you need to deal with all of that. And that is to know that the God that you love, the God who has given his life to you, is a God who is the power above all powers. And when you really believe that, you do become more confident. You do become more selfish. You do become less fearful about situations that can strike fear into your heart. And that's something, again, that's something that can change. But again, what Paul's doing is he's pulling from what he said before, and he's reminding us that the gospel isn't just the A to Z of the Christian life, that for the church as believers, we need to go deeper. And the deeper we go, the more we believe it, the more it transforms us. But that's one of the ways we can be praying for each other and for the church, is we can pray for people's minds to be filled with the gospel. And that's definitely something that, again, you know, Hopefully we pray for each other and we pray for the church that way. But that's the second thing we see. We can pray for lives to be filled with grace. We can pray for minds to be filled with the gospel. There's one more I wanted to address, you know, relatively quickly. But at the end, what he does at the very end of this prayer is he prays for hearts to be filled with Christ. Starting in verse 19, he kind of starts tailing off and he ends his prayer. And I want you to listen. I'm going to read from verse 19. I want you to listen to how he ends it. He says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, in one way you could say what Paul's doing is he's taking this idea of power and he's just spilling it out. He's saying that you have the immeasurable greatness of his power for you, and that's in Christ in all these different ways. There's another thing going on, and this is what I wanted to deal with, is I think at the end what happens is Paul just begins to extol Christ at the end. He just simply begins to, you know, he mentions Christ, and then he can't stop talking about Jesus. You know, so when you pull this last section apart, he brings up Jesus' resurrection. You know, he talks about how he was raised from the dead. He brings up Christ on the throne, that he's seated at the right hand of God. Brings up the supremacy of Christ, that he will be above all rule and all authority. And he brings up Christ's headship, that he has given his head over all things and the church. And I think at the very end, what we see is we see that Paul's thinking that his heart is consumed by Christ. And that's something that we should be praying about for each other too, that we become people who are consumed by Christ. You know, there was a YouTube video that's becoming more and more popular. It's gone, what's the term, viral? that's gone viral. But it's this video, I can't remember who, I forgot to write his name down. But the video is called, you can look it up if you want to. The video post is called "Jesus Hates Religion." And it's basically, some of you might have heard it, but this guy basically does a little video blog on Jesus' take on religion. And there's actually some articles that have been written about it. You know, some articles about how, like, you know, what this guy who's talking about this, in some ways it's true, some ways it's not. You know, it's not that Jesus came to destroy all religion, but what he's doing is, I mean, he does use the idea of religion in a pejorative sense. You know, he talks about true religion. And, you know, obviously when Jesus comes, he keeps pointing out the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the fact that they are doing religious things, but they're not loving God. And, you know, in that sense, if you notice, Jesus kind of has these two connotations, these two ideas. He talks about religion in a pejorative sense, and religion in a pejorative sense is laws and rules and obedience and good works. And those are the things of religion, right? Observing fasts, observing different feasts and festivals, following the letter to the law, you know, making sure that you do everything the Bible says, that kind of stuff. That's religion in a pejorative sense. And obviously when Jesus comes, he comes to say that there's something deeper than that, that loving God isn't simply following rules and trying to do good things. It's loving God. And you know, I will say that that except Christianity, every other religion is about religion. It's about the external things. It's about observing. It's about doing the things that all the religious people in the past did. It's about rules. It's about laws. It's about obedience. It's about good works. And you know, for those religions, they do talk about love. I don't want to be unfair. Other religions do talk about love, but love is never the primary thing. Love is just one more law. Love is just one more good work. I mean, every religion talks about love, but they talk about love as a rule. Love is an obligation. Love is a thing to do. Christianity is the only religion that elevates love and says, no, 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 no. The entire reason why anything happens is love. It's the fact that God loves you. And all of your life of obeying, following the laws, doing good works is not out of duty, it's love. Now, there is a huge difference between duty and devotion. Right? Duty is here's the standards, here's the rules, here's the things I have to do. If I don't do them, something's wrong with me. If I do them, I get praised. Devotion's different, right? Devotion is love. And you know, I think what we see here at the end of the letter to the Ephesians is we see a man, we see Paul, who's not extolling Christ because there is the law and he's someone who obeys the law and he's a good Pharisee, he's trying to do good works. He extols Christ at the end because he loves Christ. Because his primary motivation, the thing that he talks about his faith, is love. Christianity is the only religion that talks about God and uses the equation God is love. Not that love is a characteristic, but that every characteristic is wrapped up in love. John says, God is love. And you know, one of the things that we can pray for each other, one of the most powerful things we can pray for each other, is that we become a people who love Christ. You know, I can spend a lot of time doing this, but the reason for doing that is simple. It's because Christ loved us. Christ didn't come to set rules and to tell us there's certain regulations. He didn't come to retweak the Ten Commandments or to tell us there's a different way to go. He came to love us through giving his life up for us. And in response to that, for you and I, we can turn and we can become a church. We can become people who love. In the same way, we're going to be taking communion together. And when we take communion, communion isn't just about the fact that Jesus died, that his body was broken, that his blood was spilled. It's communion is about remembering that all those things happened in the context of love. That God came down, second person, the Son, because he loves us. Now, the gospel is about the fact that Jesus came and gave up his life. Not because there was a rule attached to it or so that he could get us to follow the rules better. He could guilt us, say, see, look what I did for you. Jesus went to the cross because he loved us. He shed his blood because he loved us. And so as we get ready to take the elements today, let's take a moment, let's pray, and let's ask God to give us a heart of devotion too. That as we take each of the elements, we can remember the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And then we can respond to that love with our love for God. Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Let's prepare our hearts, and we'll take communion together. Let's pray.